Well, today we go back to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, as I read to you earlier. You pretty well know that and expect that when you get here. And so I just take us back there today. And from the comments I'm hearing regarding this chapter 11, it's making an impact in our lives of our many of your lives in this church. It's making an impact in my life. This is such a great, great chapter in the Bible. It is incredibly rich. It's how the Word of God works. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it edifies and builds the church. I could not bring a newspaper headline in here and preach from that, or some topic of confronting contemporary society, and it would not edify you. Not like the Word of God. The Word of God is always relevant. Always relevant. I don't have to make it relevant. It's always relevant. It always relates to you and to me as sinners in need of a sovereign God changing us, working in us, strengthening us, and conforming us to the image of Christ. And he uses his word to do that. Understand that. If you get nothing else, understand the significance and centrality of God's word. This is a chapter on faith. And the application you would want to be asking yourselves and making for yourself as you go through this chapter is, does my faith look like that? Not do I do the same things these people are doing in chapter 11, but are the qualities of their faith. Does my faith look like that? Folks, there is such a thing as spurious faith, false faith. Jesus acknowledged this. This is acknowledged all through the New Testament. Many who profess a faith but do not possess Christ. And the question you always want to ask yourself when you're confronted with Scripture like this, especially on such a central, important topic, subject for us as Christians, for without faith, you cannot please God. Your works and your attempt to be justified by God, by your own works, by your own effort, is filthy rags to him. It's meaningless to him. Your efforts to try and justify yourself before a holy God by your own sin-tainted works is an offense to a holy God. Now, works certainly follow faith, but works are not how I am made right with God. Faith and faith alone. And this faith is described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. People talk about faith, but people sometimes mean something totally different by what faith is compared to what it says in Hebrews 11. This is not a human faith. This is something that God does in a sinful man, in a sinful woman, when he calls them, when he elects them. This is something God does. We'll see more of that as we go through that today. I want you to understand the faith being talked about in chapter 11 is a faith regarding personal salvation. Some people think it's not. They say, no, this is just add-on stuff. This is just stuff that happens after you're saved to some people. This is sort of an elite group here. And this is just add-on stuff. No. This is what saving faith does, what saving faith looks like. You see, saving faith is not just a single act. You just ask Jesus into your heart, and everything else is just add-on from there. No, this all goes together. Saving faith is receiving Jesus so I can go on trusting Jesus. Understand that. Receiving to go on trusting, to go on believing. It's a life of faith. That's what this chapter is teaching. Look back up at verse 39 in chapter 10. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See that? Shrinking back brings destruction. Pressing on to the persevering or the preserving of the soul. The evidence that my faith is real as it presses on. Faith that saves from destruction is a faith that lives day by day, walking in faith. Jesus said the same thing in John 8:31. Jews were saying they believed in him. We believe, we believe, we believe. And Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And chapter 11 of Hebrews goes on to illustrate this statement that is made in verse 39 of chapter 10. This is what faith, that preserves looks like. And then he describes it for us in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's an internal assurance. That's talking about an inward confidence. Then there's an outward conviction of things not seen. We're trusting in future things that we can't see. We're promised, but we cannot see them. It gives us confidence. It's not just wishful thinking. I hope against hope. It's not that. It's I have this confidence, this conviction, this assurance that what God says is true. And so, it's a faith that in the situation we're going to look at today in the life of Abraham that impels you to obey him. Verse 8 says, Abraham, by faith, Abraham obeys. He obeys. And true saving faith obeys. James says, faith without works is dead. Turn over to Romans 1:5. Hold your hand in Hebrews 11. Turn over to Romans 1:5. Verse 5 of the book of Romans. Paul is talking about his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. And verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, talking about through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. See that? Obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Obedience of faith. You have two nouns there, obedience and faith. Some people think those terms, obedience and faith, are mutually exclusive. You don't ever let the two cross. That's not true. They interpret each other. Paul says, we have received this apostleship to the Gentiles to proclaim them a faith that obeys. A faith that obeys. Or another way of saying that, an obedience that believes. Same idea. So that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come regarding Abraham, because that is the key quality of his faith. Go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at several others prior to today. We've looked at Abel in verse 4. He worshiped God by faith. He worshiped God through a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, a sacrifice in which God declared him righteous. He worshiped through a blood sacrifice. He obeyed God. That's the way God said it would be done, and he did it the way God said do it. In verse 5, we talked about Enoch. His faith was that he walked with God, and he was pleasing to God. Enoch believed in the God who is. He did not believe in some other God of his own imagination. He did not believe in a God he created in his own image. He believed in a God who is. The God who is defined by his word, the creator God, the saving God. And we talked about Noah in verse 7. Noah, things not seen. He had never seen judgment. He had never seen a flood. Told to build an ark for 120 years. He builds this ark preaching judgment, preaching righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told, in the New Testament. And he built this ark because he believed in what God had said, that a judgment is coming. He stood alone Faith stands alone. He was the only one, and seven others, only one, six others, stood alone against the onslaught of persecution, ridicule, mocking, and those around him. But he had faith, and faith worked works. He is evidence of that. And like I said, today we come to Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That's all I'm going to look at today, is that one phrase or couple phrases. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Abraham gets a lot of space in Hebrews 11. You noticed that as I read it earlier. He gets the most space of anyone. He goes on down through verse 19, as we saw. He's kind of mixed in there with the other patriarchs, but all the way through verse 19, beginning here in verse 8, all the way through there. He gets a whole chapter in Romans chapter 4. He gets two partial places in Galatians. He's mentioned by Christ. He's a very important individual. We are called children of Abraham by faith. When we believe and trust, we basically are children of Abraham in that sense. As he believed, we believe. Believe in a saving God. The promise that came through his line is what we are trusting in for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about him from the book of Genesis next week, but I just want to introduce some things about him to you this morning. Namely, asking this question, where did Abraham's faith come from? You see in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Where did that faith come from? That's a question that I want to address with you this morning and just look at some thoughts regarding that. Well, you say, well, maybe he was from a godly home. Maybe he came from a family where there was good, solid Bible teaching. Maybe he went to a private Christian school. You could say, maybe he was the most moral guy in all of Ur. What was the cause? What brought about the faith of Abraham? That is the question. When we are first introduced to Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 11, the context of Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Now, it didn't happen during the same lifetime, but basically the Tower of Babel was a time when the people, the human race, rebelled against God to build this tower to reach up to God. It was a defiance of God. And basically, God is when God brought judgment by everybody is forced into confusion, thus Babel, confusion as everybody takes on a different language and people are spread out. Well, there's people of like language that gather in the city of Ur in the Chaldees. Near Mesopotamia, Ur would probably be 100 miles from modern-day Baghdad, 200 miles from modern-day Baghdad, 100 miles from Babylon, where this tower was built, would be the city of Ur. That is where Abraham was from. That is where Abraham was living when God called him, we see in verse 8. We will see more of this history regarding him later, but just to give you some context here, this is the situation of Abraham's life when God called him. There were no revivals going on. There was no preaching of the gospel. There was nothing. It was a very dark time on the earth once again. It's interesting in the book of Genesis, God is dealing generally with man up until the time you come to chapter 11, and then he singles out one man, Abraham. And God is going to start redemption of the world through the family, through this one man, Abraham, as we will see more later. 300,000 people live in the city of Ur, historians tell us. A very advanced civilization, a very advanced culture. They looked at some uncovered writing methods that were used, and they were very, very advanced. It was a religious center. There was a ziggurat, or a temple to the moon god. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many other gods, many gods. It was that kind of a society. Archaeologists have dug up what they call a grave pen, a place where royalty would be buried, and there would be human sacrifices buried with that royalty because they would be servants in the next life. That's the kind of culture, the kind of culture that Abraham grew up in. We're told in Joshua 24, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. In Joshua 24, verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That is Abraham's background. Idol worshiping. By God's standard of goodness, he was not a good man at all. How do you go from being a pagan idolater to faith in the one true God? How do we get to that kind of statement in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11? In Isaiah 51, you can just write this verse down and refer to it later, but in Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is saying to the people, if you want to understand salvation, if you want to understand salvation, he says this, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Notice, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. And what he's saying is this. You look back and you realize you were dug out of the rock. You who pursue righteousness, understand this. You were dug out of the rock. You were quarried out of the rock. You were taken out of a rock of paganism, and you were quarried by God out of the stone, the hardness of the stone. That describes what God did with Abraham. He quarried him out of the stone. In fact, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, when Stephen is giving a rundown of the history of Israel, he says this, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." See, that's how Abraham went from a man who was an idolater to a man who had faith in the one true God. God showed up. God showed up to this rock of paganism, to this rock of heathenism. God showed up. The only explanation for how Abraham has faith is that God did something in Abraham. God did a work in Abraham. God showed up, says, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you." And he left. Marvelous grace. No other explanation other than God's sovereign intention and purposes. It was nothing about Abraham that made him worthy of God doing this. God does not save moral people. God saves the unjust. God saves sinners. So you can't say, well, he must have been more moral than anybody else among those 300,000. That's not true. No one is good. No, not one. So God found Abraham. That's where I want to start with this morning. He found Abraham. Before Abraham ever called out to God, God called Abraham. That's what you see in verse 8, right? God called him. It's a work of God's grace, a work of God's sovereign power, God's call. And Abraham responds in faith. It's not the other way around. It wasn't faith then grace. It was grace resulting in faith. God empowers, I got this quote from somebody, I can't recall who, but God empowers the very actions he commands. You understand that? God empowers the very actions he commands. St. Augustine, you recall him maybe, you've heard his name, probably one of the most important and influential theologians in the history of the church. Prior to his conversion, he was a very immoral man, extremely vile, extremely evil. He has a very dramatic conversion, and writing on the subject of free will, listen to this. He says this, "During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? Well, I mean, why didn't it get me out of that? Why didn't my free will get me out of that? What was hidden, the secret place from which it was summoned in a moment? It was summoned in a moment. My will was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. The very things I was holding on to so tightly, when my will was summoned, I was willing to let go." He says, "You drove them from me." Hear that? "You drove them from me. You are the true, the sovereign joy." That is the key statement. "You drove those fruitless joys from me. You drove those idols from me. You did something in me that made me love you more than that. You did that. My free will would not bail me out of this. You did that. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." The Puritans call this the expulsive power of a new affection. You follow that? A new affection that comes upon a person when grace and the call of God invades his life, and a new affection pushes out the old affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. The true Christian faith, my friends, the kind of Abraham, the kind of Augustine, is not the consequence of man's free will. No. It's the product of a sovereign grace of God. It's initiated by God's grace. Faith is the product, as we've been saying, faith is the product of grace. Understand that order. When God called Abraham, Abraham, it says, obeyed. He went out. As God, actually the wording in verse 8 there is, as God was calling, he was packing his bags. I can't stay here. I can't stay in Ur. I can't stay here and worship a moon god anymore. I can't stay in this city. I must go where he says, I don't know where, but I'm going to go. I can't remain in my idolatry. This old affections are being driven out by a new affection. Hey, describe you? Describe you? That's what the call of God, the grace of God does in a heart that it saves. It drives out old affections. Repentance. That's repentance. I'm going. I'm getting out of here. I'm not hanging out in this place. See, it's a very powerful call, my friends. Go to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, you're familiar with Romans 8, 28. The context of Romans 8, 28, or how we groan, how we suffer. And then he comes to verse 28 and gives this promise, this incredible promise in Romans 8, 28, a very far-reaching promise, an incredible promise. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. That is so far-reaching. How do I know that's true? How do I know that statement is true? He gives us the undergirding of that promise in verse 28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because if you're, this is true. These are the recipients of this truth. These are the recipients of those whose groanings will be turned into glory. God will use everything to bring that about. These are the ones for whom that is true, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if he just said those who love God, I would feel like I was on shaky ground, wouldn't you? I mean, my love for God is there, but sometimes it's like the sun shining. Sometimes a cloud comes in the picture, right? Sun's still shining, there's a cloud, right? I don't feel very loving toward God. So I'd feel like that promise is on pretty shaky ground if he would have just said to those who love God. But you see, he undergirds even that by saying those who are called according to his purpose. Now that changes the picture. This promise is rooted in the calling of God, the grace of God, the work of God. It's not Rod's love for God alone. The reason, in fact, I turned from being a God hater, a one who did not love God, or one who is indifferent toward God, to a God lover is because God called me. You follow that? Loving God is the result of being called by God. You don't naturally love God. Not the God of the Bible, anyway. I've heard people say, well, I've always loved God. Well, you need to get your definitions, because I have a feeling he's going to say something that's going to offend you. It may not be, it may be a God of your own design, but not the God of the Bible. Man does not naturally love the holy God of the Bible. And the reason I love him, the reason I'm no longer a God hater, is because I've been called. And I have this invasion of a new affection that pushed out other affections. You got that? Pushed out other affections. So he says, God called you to himself, and his power melts your heart and your resistance to God. Saul of Tarsus was going to kill Christians. That's what you did if you wanted to get ahead in Judaism. You would kill Christians in this sect until he was on the Damascus Road and God called him and melted his heart. Just like Augustine and just like you if you're a Christian. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. You've got some words in here that we're not always comfortable. We can't always get our mind around. What in the world's going on? I mean, but this is what he's saying. See, we're undergirding this promise of going from groaning to glory. See, this is encouraging. This is assuring. This is the big picture. Foreknowledge of God is not that, oh, he just knew about you. No, this is, he set his love on you way back in eternity past. Foreordained, predestined, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, or he elected is another way to use that word, he also called. The guarantee that you will be called of God is that you were predestined and foreknown by God. Big picture, right? Big picture. And notice that calling leads right into justification. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also will one day glorify. It's called the eight golden links of salvation. Eternity past to eternity future, right there in those three verses. All the chosen are called. You cannot break this chain. You cannot break this chain. And that's why there's so much assurance in these verses. I can't, as much as I want to mess it up sometimes, I can't. And neither can you. If I could lose my salvation, I would. If I could mess up the plan of God, I would. And so would you. We're just that kind of people. But this is rooted in God, His purposes, not ours. Abraham was not a perfect man. Even after he was called by God, he sinned, he failed, he did a lot of things wrong, but he did not mess up the plan and purpose of God one bit. If you're a Christian, God called you. You didn't call him. And God will finish. He has a plan, and he will not be defeated. It is a call in your life that you can't reject. Quite frankly, you cannot reject it. Not this call. There's a general call you can reject, and many do, but this call we're talking about here, you cannot reject. You see it in Romans 8:30. You cannot break that chain because it is rooted in the purposes of God. And his purposes will not be thwarted. Like I said, there's a general call, there's an effectual call. You see general call all over the place. I'm doing a general call this morning, okay? I'm telling you about hope. But you know something? The call of God creates hope. I can tell you about it, and God can use me through this general call to bring about an effectual call in your life. But the reality is, what I do is just a general call. The general call is anything that might convict you of sin. It might be just reading the Bible. That's a general call. It might just be looking at creation on a starry night and just say, wow, there's a God. Or in your conscience, you might feel guilty about something. That's a general call. You hear a sermon or something. That's a general call. Acts 17:30. You don't need to turn to all these, but listen to Acts 17:30. Therefore, Paul speaking, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is a general call to all humanity. Some people will heed that, and some do not. You proclaim that message in a room of 500. 499 reject it, but one person embraces it. Why? The effectual call of God. The general call went out, but the call of God in that one person's life. God did not save 300,000 people in Ur. One man and his family. Some of his family. Jesus gave a general call. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a general call. Everybody did not come to him, but that was a general call to everybody, open to everyone. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. That's referring to a general call. The word goes out, but few are chosen. Few actually come. That's the point. Everyone who hears the gospel does not believe the gospel. Most reject, most ignore the general call. In Matthew 13, the disciples, Jesus has just talked in a parable, and the disciples say, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered them and said, to you it has been granted. See that? To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. See that? So Jesus' words in Matthew 13:10-11. Everyone heard the parables, but everyone did not respond. And so then we go to the effectual call. The effectual call is different. That's what I've been saying. The effectual call always succeeds. Always brings about its intended result. You know, mom will call her children in for dinner. They may or may not show, right? She might want to add cookies and ice cream to the thing, and they might, better chance, right? But listen, this call goes out, and it can never be disobeyed. It can never be disobeyed. Not this call. Not this effectual call of God. It's like iron filings to a magnet. It's pulled to it. Paul uses the word, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, every time he uses the word call in the New Testament, he's referring to the effectual call. He's referring to salvation every single time he uses it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, verse 23 says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Verse 24 says, but to those who are the called, see that? But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, if you are among the called, and when Christ, a message about Christ is crucified, Christ crucified is preached, he becomes to you the power of God and the wisdom of God. Go down to verse 26. For consider your calling, talking to the church, for consider your calling, brethren. The word calling can be like a summons to something. Consider your summons, your salvation, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Look around you. Look at the church. You don't see the religious leaders in here. You don't see the great and influential politicians. You don't see all the influential people. Not that they couldn't be saved, but the point is the majority were poor. He says, you don't see all of them. You don't see the mighty and the noble. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Our calling is based, verse 28, on the fact that God has chosen. See that? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called. Our calling is based on election. Verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You can't boast. He goes on to saying, in fact, the church is called ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of the called out ones. That's what the church means. We're assembly of the summoned by God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He tells them to go on from there to walk in humility and gentleness and tells them all these things that should reflect the fact that they've been called. You are saved. Your character should reflect your salvation. This is a transformation calling. This is a justifying, sanctifying calling. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Before time began, in the council of the Trinity, God chose you. And that led to verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, just like we saw in Romans chapter 8. Justification, glorification. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. See, this is every time Paul uses the word calling, he's talking about the effectual call. He's talking about a grace work that God does in you in salvation to initiate salvation, to bring about faith. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony. It's 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But God, forget all that. Go to the very last word, God, right? The end of verse 8, God. That continues on in verse 9, who saved us. See that? And called us with a holy calling. The same way, said this, it's two ways of saying the same thing. Saved us, called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He calls whom he predestines, whom he elects. This is an unmistakable teaching of Scripture. I'm not saying it's an easy teaching of Scripture, but it's an unmistakable teaching of Scripture. Go to, understand this. God does not just beckon sinners and hope they'll respond. No, God changes affections and sinners respond. That's the point. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, separated brethren, holy means separated, those who have been imputed with righteousness of God, those who've had the righteousness of God credited to them. That's what he talks about when he's talking about holy brethren, those who have been set apart, partakers of a heavenly calling. It's not a talking about a preacher that preached you a sermon. It's talking about God who called you. It's a divine calling. You are holy brethren because God called you with this divine call. You know, I realize I'm talking about salvation from the divine side. That's what I'm talking about. I understand the Bible is very clear. There's a human side to this as well. They both are taught in Scripture. They're parallel truths of Scripture. I'm just looking at the divine side this morning, okay? But I understand this, that must happen before I can do anything. Let me take you to Jesus' teaching. Go to Jesus in John chapter 6. Got to go quick here. Look how Jesus describes this divine perspective. He uses a different word here. Verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So a couple things you learn in that verse. The Father gives certain sinners to the Son, and all that the Father gives to Christ, you will go to him. Nobody's going to say, I don't want to go to him. In fact, it's not like he drags you kicking and screaming. No, he changes your affections. You want to go. Understand that. Some people think, oh, he's just going to force me to do something. No, he changes you. I want to go. I want to get out of Ur. You go to him. Jesus receives you. You see that in this verse. I will certainly not cast out. Jesus always receives and holds on to those the Father gives. They will come. All the Father gives will come. Go down to verse 44. And no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in this verse, Jesus starts with the impossibility of salvation. You see that? No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Same word as call. Calls him. Draws him. See, it's impossible. God must intervene. Draws. And it says Christ will receive him and give him eternal life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up. Effectual calling, effectual drawing. And then look how man's responsibility works, and I'll close with this. Go to Acts 16. In Acts 16, just give you two examples of how man's responsibility works in this, but it starts with God. Verse 13 of Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Luke is writing here. He says, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was a worshiper of God, but she was not a believer through Christ, through the gospel, was listening. Notice, and the Lord opened her heart. See that? She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. She listened, she heard, but it was the Lord who opened her heart to the gospel. He drew her, he called her, she responded to the things being preached by Paul. And the reason he gets all the glory is because he did it. Another example, go to Acts 13, verse 48. And we'll close with this. When the Gentiles heard this, in Acts 13, Paul is saying, since the Jews are rejecting, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were excited about that. They began rejoicing, verse 48 says, and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Same idea. So I want you to understand what's behind the statement, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Where did that faith come from? That faith came from the divine call. He called him. You see that in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. He called him. God initiated it with Abraham. God initiates it with you. And God is the one that does the work of salvation. I didn't have time to do it today. I'll do it next week at the beginning of the sermon. I'll ask, try to answer the question, is this fair? Is this fair? How can people be responsible? How can people be accountable to something they cannot do? Come back next week for the answer to that question. Gives me a whole week to think of an answer. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your truth. God, these are heavy, big truths, but God, they give us tremendous assurance to know that this is not something we put together. It's not something we designed. It's not something that we mustered up within ourselves and that we're depending on ourselves to hold on to. It's something that you have done. What tremendous assurance it gives us, Lord. Abraham could not mess up the plan of God, no more than we can mess up the plan of God. Oh God, you may not use us because of our rebellion at times, Lord. We may grieve the Holy Spirit at times. We may fail at times, Lord. But you will accomplish what you have begun. We praise you for that. We love you and thank you for this time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.